that now has given us eternal life through faith in Him. And Father, we praise You. Thank You for Your plan through Jesus. Thank You for eternal life. Thank You for the life that we have, an abundant life, that we can live out here with joy and peace in our hearts and eternal life as a known part of our life. Lord, we praise You for that. We thank You for Your Word tonight. Open up the book, Father, Revelation. Help us understand what Jesus was saying and what John was saying and what You are saying to us as a church here in the United States of America. Father, we praise You in the name of Jesus. In Jesus' name we say, amen. Amen. So last week, a couple weeks ago, we took a little break last week for the holiday, but as we, for Christmas, right? It was Christmas Eve, and then we did a Christmas Eve service instead of a Wednesday. So we had looked at before the Church of Ephesus, and they got this sort of a straightforward message, okay, from the Lord to remember their first love, right? They had kind of gotten a little lukewarm. Jesus wanted them to let the fire burn in their hearts that they once had. And He said, go back to that love that you once knew, that you once had. And He wanted them as an instruction to not yield to complacency. Don't give in to that stuff, but keep fervent. Keep it hot. So this week, we're going to get into a couple other churches. If we follow the backwards loop that the UPS driver's driving, right? Remember my example, but he goes in this backwards loop here. But we started with Ephesus, so next would make sense. We're in Smyrna, right? And then we're going to jump up to Pergamum, and we'll get into both of those today. So Smyrna was an interesting spot. You can see kind of where it is on that map, and there's this nice little cove that it kind of sits right next to. That was really important for the success of Smyrna as a city. Okay, it's no longer there. They changed. It's a different name now, and other things. It's in modern-day Turkey, but it was in this key place that made it like a thriving metropolis. This place that really was able to be very wealthy, very successful as a city. But the Church of Smyrna, the church there, is commended by the Lord for gracefully bearing suffering. Okay, they are one of only two of the seven churches that is not issued some sort of criticism or correction by the Lord. Okay, so that it's one of the two out of those seven that didn't get a correction. They weren't like, you need to change this about what you're doing. Instead, they're given an exhortation, sort of an instruction to be faithful as they already are, but to be faithful unto death. And he says then, in doing so, that they will receive the crown of life. Okay, they will receive this crown that will be placed on their head. So let's read about these guys in Revelation chapter 2, and we'll start with verse 8. And we'll read about four verses here. So the message to Smyrna is, in verse 8, unto the angel of the church of Smyrna, write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Okay, so we're going to go through some of these verses a little bit closer, and starting with verse 8. Because I love the opening statement to the church in Smyrna. It's such a telling message that Jesus wanted to get across. In verse 8 it says, unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Okay, it's a reminder that these things are coming from the one who is the beginning and who's the ending. Okay, kind of an all-encompasser, okay, who was dead, killed for the punishment of our sins, but who is now alive supernaturally risen from the dead by the power of God. Okay, that's a statement that truly sets the Christ apart from any other so-called God or deity. Okay, none of them have ever put themselves in harm's way for you. Okay, no other false god out there, no other deity they try to put up on a pedestal has ever put themselves in harm's way or suffered for you, especially to the point of death. And then to be risen from the dead. Okay, it just hasn't happened. That's one of the things when they talk, we get to deeper into this and the beast and the false prophets and all these things, that there is an account that we're going to read of someone who is killed and then comes back to life. Okay, and it's something that is enough to make people follow after him, because the only one in the entire world history that's ever done that is Jesus Christ, right? From in the sense of a deity. Okay, so we do not serve a God who can really, in any sort of the word, be compared to other gods. Okay, our God stands alone. He is supreme. He is above all. Okay, Smyrna as a church was a poor, kind of impoverished, persecuted church, okay, that was located in a very beautiful city that was very wealthy and known for commercial greatness. Like I said, they were in that little cove. They were in the best place. It was out of the, you know, a little bit off the beaten path, but it was still in a place where goods can come and go through there very easily. Okay, so that city of Smyrna was mostly made up of Jewish people. Okay, so their Christianity, Christian church in the middle of a Jewish city, was going to have its challenges in and of itself. Okay, the message that I see here to the church in Smyrna, the Christians in Smyrna, was so spot on for the message that Christians today that are going through what we're going through, being subjected to because of the coronavirus pandemic, that we need to hear. It's the same kind of message, I think, that we need to hear in this day. Because the Christians were not economically poor, not as a result of poor decisions that they had made, but as a result of standing strong in their Christian faith. And as a result of that, the Jews were boycotting their businesses. Okay, now there's some of this going on even in our society today, where, you know, there's certain businesses that are, I better not get into that. But let's just go on with this. Even though I have something to say about that, but there's a little reverse of that happening right now. I personally am boycotting certain businesses right now, not because they're a Christian-based company or anything to do with religion, but the way that they are persecuting Christians or coming against Christianity, standing for stuff that is false. So I won't go there. Okay, but okay, Smyrna, even though they may have been financially poor, I'm sure that my little one person not going into a store is really,
you're
yeah, right, I'm digging in, but it's the principle of the matter, right? Okay. We'll get into that. You wait till Sunday's message. We're going to get it then. So, okay, so even though the church of Smyrna may have been financially poor, okay, Jesus points out that they were not poor spiritually. Okay, in fact, in verse 9, Jesus says that because of their faithful stance, they're standing up with him, it's because of that that they're being persecuted, and because of that that they are spiritually rich. So verse 9, he said, I know thy works. In other words, Jesus pays attention to what's going on in your life. I know thy works and the tribulation, okay, the tough stuff you're going through, and your poverty. And then he adds, but thou art rich, really. Was it last week, or we're going to get to that church that they thought they were rich, but they really were poor? Okay, that's coming up here in another week, I think. Okay, but in this sense, he's talking to Smyrna and he said, I know their poverty, but really thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Okay, now the opposition of the Jews in Smyrna made life pretty tough for the Christians there. Okay, I can relate to it. We had at one time church planning, all that stuff. We ended up in a place in Idaho, and it was about, I think, was it 60, 80%, somewhere in there, Mormon. Okay, and I know whatever you think of Mormons, but Mormons didn't like guys that were outspoken evangelical Christians that much, and it was tough to get a job there. You had to know somebody. And people that, in fact, I went into a company that I noticed right away the gal that was interviewing me had a cross hanging around her neck, which Mormons wouldn't do, so I knew that she was not a Mormon, so I made it known that I wasn't either, and I got the phone call before I even got home from the interview, will you come work for us? And then after about a few days on the job, they came in to visit with me, Gary, what's your wife do? And I said, well, she's kind of got all these degrees in elementary ed and all that. You think she'd come work for us? And so Margie and I both ended up working for that same company because they were not Mormon and that they were willing to hire people that were not Mormon. I'm not saying that discrimination stuff, it happened, obviously, on both sides of that ball. But I can see that playing out in a city like Smyrna where they're basically outnumbered. You're a minority in this community as a Christian, believing on Jesus that he is the Christ, the Messiah that has already come, and yet you're surrounded by people who do not think that way. The message of grace could not be applied or didn't apply in their life, apparently. So the official title of the synagogue in most cities would have been the synagogue of the Lord, right? In today's language, or you know, it would be considered the Christian church. We are like the synagogue of the Lord. We are where the people of the Lord gather together. But the hostile, unbelieving Jews had become what Jesus referred to as the synagogue of Satan. Okay, now a synagogue, see if I can paint this picture. A synagogue is defined as a gathering place or an assembly, right? Okay, think of a synagogue. Jesus was implying that the Christian church in Smyrna was in a pretty tough area. In other words, their church, he says, was right in the middle of the church of Satan. Imagine. Okay, think of that. Your church in the middle of the church of Satan. Because that's the way that he described that opposition that was coming at them. Okay, the devil is, as the slanderer, is the one that is behind all persecution that comes against the people of God. Okay, all persecution that comes against the Christian is going to be rooted in Satan himself. He hates Christianity. He hates Jesus, hates Christians. Okay, the verse 10 tells us, Jesus said, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer." Okay, anticipating they're going to go through some stuff. He says, "Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Okay, so Jesus says that the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Okay, now does that mean that you're going to see a visible form of the devil? He's going to come and look like all the pictures they've drawn of him with the horns and the tail and bright red? I doubt it, right? That's not what Jesus is talking about. What Jesus was implying was that when the devil or Satan casts you into prison or persecutes you, that it is the devil working through men and women to persecute you, okay, who are blinded, have the eyes of deception. They cannot see the truth, they have missed it, and instead will attack, persecute, and even attempt to silence Christians. Okay, now by throwing them into prison, you isolate them, hopefully, from other Christians, or get them away from where they're going to learn and grow and some of those things. Obviously, it didn't always work for guys like Paul and some of those guys. But if we remember that the persecution that comes at you is not from the people, okay, it is rooted in Satan. Okay, it is the devil coming at you. Okay, he does not like you. He is here to steal, kill, and destroy. If he can make life miserable for a time or whatever, he is after you to do that. Okay, and that helps you to not take it so personal when you have things come against you. Okay, I got persecuted a lot over the years in secular jobs and places I'd go and get called into an office and say, "Hey, man, you gotta leave that Bible at home. Okay, you can't be bringing that in; it's offending people." I would go in one place. I took it, and we got 15-minute breaks in the morning and the afternoon. And so on my break, I'd go into the little office. It was about 4 by 8. I mean, a little tiny thing. It had a desk in it. And I think it had a computer in it. Some people would check email or whatever. And I would go in there. It had a little radio in the corner. And I would go in, turn it to whatever it was, K-Love or some station like that. It was in Rapid City, so it's probably KSLT, the light, or whatever it was. And turn on that little station. I'd listen to that, flip open my Bible, and begin reading. I was reading through a particular book. I remember this one time. And at one point, some person went to the supervisor and said, "Can you tell Gary to quit changing the radio station? I want it on the country station, and really that Bible being laid open on the desk all day long is offensive, and can you tell him not to do that?" So they did. They called me in and asked if I could leave that at home, and I didn't. I said, "Well, I can close the Bible. I always know where I'm at, so if that'll help, I'll start with that." And as far as the radio, I have to change it off country, which I hate, so they can change it back off Christian if they hate that. Okay, and we left it at that. So that's one example, but it really wasn't that person that was so upset at me. It was the spirits in them that did not like that environment to walk in there with the Word of God and worship playing. Okay, so you see that. It's not, you have to see it for what it really is. Okay, well, Jesus said they would be tried for a tribulation of 10 days. Okay, and without getting more into it, the 10 days really means that the duration of the persecution is expected to be short. It's a set period of kind of a short period. It comes from, was it Daniel and those guys that went to the king, and the king wanted them to eat what he was going to put in front of them, and they said, "Hey, let us eat fruits and vegetables and drink water for 10 days and come back and see if we, you know, if we don't look better than everybody else." And so they did that, and that's where the 10 days is referred to in the Bible. That's a good example, but it was a set period, meaning it's just a short period. Give us a short time. So that's why most scholars figure the duration of this persecution was going to be short. Okay, so even though that it was going to be short, hey, here's what was going to happen during those 10 days. It was going to be long enough to tell where you stood. Okay, it was going to be long enough to figure out which side of the coin you were on. Because to be tried for 10 days means that you will be tested, examined, proven, and tempted. That word in the Greek for tried literally describes the testing of a believer's loyalty. Okay, testing of their strength and their opinions, their disposition, their condition, their faith, their patience, and their character. It is a testing of that during those times. Okay, it determines which way you are going, and it determines what you're made of. Okay, at that moment, long enough to do that. Now, we have a lot of that kind of side of the coin stuff going on right now in our country. Politics is, this year has been so eye-opening for that kind of stuff, to find out where people really stand on issues. Because a lot of issues have come to the surface, and it's like, what are you going to do about this? And they take a side, one side or the other. I don't know if you remember back in the beginning of 2020, but I said that this was going to be a year of 2020 vision, where we're going to see things more clearly. We're going to understand where things really are coming from, what's really happening behind the scenes, those deep truths. And that which was previously hidden, okay, things that we didn't really understand, maybe didn't quite know about, would now be seen more clearly for the people of God, that we would be able to understand. I've never seen politics in a way that I have 20 years almost. Okay, of just being able to see the sides and what's pulling and where the corruption and other things are from and where it's going. Well, Jesus instructs us to be faithful all the way to the end, even if that end means death. Okay, because that during that 10-day period may involve that for some people. Okay, in other words, we don't like to think of having to take such a firm stand for the gospel, but it's something that Jesus said to anticipate, but also know that it comes with great rewards. Okay, and that reward is the crown of life. Okay, in verse 11, Jesus says, "He that has an ear to hear," we have verse 11, cowboy. "He that has an ear to hear, How about he that has an ear? Everybody got an ear? All right. He that has an ear, he wasn't going to leave anybody out. Okay. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Okay, now first I'll define an overcomer. Because an overcomer is one who, by the grace of God, is received through faith in Jesus Christ, that has experienced the new birth, okay, and remains constant in victory over sin, over the world system, and ultimately over Satan, because they're all joined together. Okay? We're going to see this as we go through Revelation. Sin, the world system, and Satan are all in it together. Okay? And they're against you. So the overcomer is the one who remains constant in victory over sin, over the world system, and ultimately over Satan. So even when surrounded by great opposition, okay, and rebellion is rampant, overcomers are the ones that refuse to conform to the world and to any ungodliness within the visible church. Okay, that lukewarmness, they refuse to give in to that, to become a part of that lukewarm culture. They are the ones that instead they hear and they respond to what the Spirit of God is saying. Okay, they listen for what the Spirit is saying to the church. They remain faithful to Jesus all the way unto the end. In other words, they refuse to settle for less than what is God's standard for life. Okay, they listen, they look and they read in the Word, they see, they hear what God is saying, and they say, that is the condition, that is what God's expectation is. I will not settle for less than that. You know, the book of Revelation as a whole, and in particular these messages to the church, they teach us that the secret to victory for the overcomer can really be summed up in about three different things. It's number one, it's Christ's atoning death. Okay, it's what Jesus did on the cross. It's believing in Him. Number two is our personal testimony of what Jesus did on the cross. Okay, it is testifying that Jesus Christ is Lord, Savior, and that's what He has done in my life. And the third one is our perseverance in our love for Christ all the way to the end. We maintain that, even if it means going all the way unto death. Because there's no middle group of people. Okay, there's no halfway house, right? There's no, we're partially there, but we're partially not. We either overcome sin, Satan, the world, or we're overcome by it. Okay, we either receive the crown of life, or we're cast into the lake of fire. Because this verse that says, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death, he's talking about the lake of fire. That's what that means. It is the eternal punishment in the lake of fire. Okay, so there is no middle ground. We want to be on the overcomer side. Okay, and we should be there, right? We've got grace, right? We've got access to God. We have all that we need to be an overcomer. Okay, next I want to talk about the church at Pergamos. And I just realized, based on the map that we looked at earlier, they spelled Pergamos with a U-S, and I spell it with an O-S. I never noticed that before. I wonder who's right.
The Bible?
The Bible
says O-S.
The Bible says O-S. Good. Okay. Right. Good. See? I was thinking I went with the Bible, so. Okay, it's King James language. Okay, so the church at Pergamos. Okay, it was also known as a place where Satan and evil were rampant. Okay, where it was very, very prominent, evil was. Idolatry, idol worship, imperial worship, okay, kind of worshiping those on a throne, okay, it abounded there. The push was to idolize and to worship man and the system that man had created. Okay, to worship the throne. Okay, to worship those in power. Okay, sounds a lot like other times throughout history. The church at Pergamos had strayed into the false doctrine of Balaam. Okay, and they were We mentioned this, the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam were allowing immorality or immoral living to be part of saving faith. That it was okay as long as you're saved to live immorally. That was part of the teaching. Let's read about the church in Pergamos in Revelation 2:12. We'll start. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwells." Okay, it's like Jesus is saying, this is Satan's domain. This is where he hangs out. It's his seat. It's his dwelling. Antipas was considered to be one of the first martyrs there. Okay, first martyr for Christianity in that area. Verse 14 says, "But I have a few things against thee." Okay, they get a little correction. It says, "Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. And there it is again. I think that's the third time Jesus said, "I hate what the Nicolaitans have been teaching." Okay, verse 16 says, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Verse 17, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows save he that receives it." Let's go back to the beginning of that in verse 12. It says, "Then to the angel in the church of in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sword with two edges." I don't know if you guys remember the description that John gave of Jesus in the beginning, and I put up some of the pictures of what he looked like. I should have kept that in there, but it had this one great one where the sword was coming out of the mouth of Jesus and pointing down kind of towards where John was. That's what the sharp sword represents, the word. Okay, well, a sharp sword with two edges is different than a sharp sword, period. Okay, because a sharp sword, okay, would be... let me reword that. A sharp sword with two edges would mean that it was quite capable of piercing and not just cutting. Okay, the goal of his words then was to not just cut them down, but to pierce through to the heart of the matter. That's what I think of with the Word of God. It doesn't just cut down, it pierces. Okay, do you see the difference? Think of a sword with a sharp edge on one side, but not on the other. Okay, it would be made for slicing, for cutting. Remember the guy who throws the fruit up in the air and slices it? There's a commercial or something for that, right? Okay, that's for slicing. Okay, one side is sharp, but piercing means that both sides are sharp and is going to get to the heart of that matter. The Christians in the church in Pergamos were commended for keeping their faith in Christ in the midst of the seat of Satan. Okay, in the middle of where they were corrected for tolerating immorality, for allowing idolatry and some of the heresy and the teaching of Balaam, we'll look at. They were instructed to repent, okay, to turn away from the error of their ways, and then they were given a promise of hidden manna, so I wish I had more time to go into that, and also a stone with a new name on it. Okay, it's pretty good stuff that they were getting, okay, for overcoming. Doctrinally, Pergamos was a compromised church. Okay, they were missing the mark. They were the oldest city in the province, and they were the official seat of the Roman government. Okay, in our area, we would consider that to be Cheyenne, right? not a conservative. It's the capital. It's where the government seat is. It's Cheyenne. Okay? Jesus said in verse 13, he said, I know thy works and where thou dwellest. Now, I think that's a compassionate statement. He said, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwells. Okay? Jesus said that he knew that they were where Satan's seat was. Okay? Which I have a couple different explanations for what that might have meant. Okay? It might have referred to a 200-foot high altar to Zeus that was known to be in that area. I have a picture of that. This is Isaac. There it is. This is the replication, okay, not the original, all that stuff got destroyed, but this is a replication of what they think that 200-foot tall tower looked like that was an altar to Zeus. Okay, I have another picture of that one. This is kind of a close-up of what you can't really see. This is supposed to be one of the gods, and this, I think, was Athena that has him by the hair, okay, as an act of that she can throw him down. And I didn't dig a whole lot, have much time to get much deeper into it than that. But that is one of the things that they think when Jesus referred to it, I know that you live right there in Satan's seat. Okay, it's a place where there was a big altar. Okay, the reference of the Lord to them living where Satan's seat may have also been more of a generalized term, okay, where evil was abounding, where it seemed like Satan was rampant, because that whole city was known for being the center of emperor worship, okay, exalting those that were on the throne that were not God and worshiping and idolizing them, okay, and he called that some consider that to be the seat of Satan. Okay, there was also in that area a false god of healing or a god of medicine named Asclepius. I'm sure I'm mutilating his name, but I don't think he's around to care. There's a false god named Asclepius whose symbol was a serpent. There he is. His symbol was a serpent, which to Christians, the serpent represents Satan. Okay, so if they live where the seat of Satan is, they think that the god of Asclepius might be there. Is this the second one, Ice? Okay, so yep. So you can see the serpent on that, and then go to the next one. Okay, so this symbol, if you know anything about medicine, might start to stand out that I think I've seen something kind of like that before. Now go to the next one, Isaac. They took that, and if you look up the god of medicine, you'll find this symbol, okay, Asclepius or whatever his name is. Okay, and this symbol then was put into a lot of stuff. If you ever get into EMT stuff or some of those, I know it's even on their jackets. It's part of that culture in the medicine world. I Googled some things on the god of medicine and the symbol of medicine and some of those things. And the symbol for pharmacy comes up as well because it was very well joined in with this, the snake and a very similar representation. Guess who also uses this symbol? This was just in study. I thought you'd find it interesting. Next slide. The World Health Organization uses that as well for their symbol is a false god. That is their symbol for their organization. Okay, you do what you want with that. I think that Pergamos was a great place to be a Christian. While at the same time, it was a not so great place to be a Christian. It would be a very difficult environment. And I can relate to that. Even going back to my story about up in Idaho and being in an environment, you knew who the other Christians were. You could pick them out in a grocery store. I kid you not, Mormons have a look in their eye and you could pick them out. It's very clear once you've been around it and you're, you know, deal with that stuff a lot and get persecuted by it, you begin to be able to see in a spiritual realm. And we'd walk through a grocery store and you would instantly see other Christians, and I kid you not, you would just stop in the aisle and start talking. because you're such a minority in that community that you instantly bonded with people you've never met before, but simply because they were not of that other religion. Okay, well, I'm sure that in Pergamos it was a lot like that. I'm sure that there was a lot of undercover stuff going on, some of the signs of Christianity and things were beginning to come to pass during that time. So I think it would have been a great place to be a Christian because of the camaraderie, because of the fellowship, the intimate fellowship that you could have, but also at the same time, it was a lot of persecution. Verse 14. So get back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. Jesus says this, he said, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Okay, now the doctrine of Balaam referred obviously to Balaam, who was a false prophet that sold his services to a heathen king and advised him to tempt Israel to compromise their faith through idolatry and immorality. Okay, again, if someone in power or government or whatever comes at you and says, "I want you to do this," and it doesn't seem that bad on the surface, but truly it is causing you to compromise, it's very similar to what was happening with these guys. They were being asked to eat things that he said to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Okay, "Oh, we're having a big party. Yeah, it's to the god of Asherah, but come on over, it's great food." And you'd be tempted to go, right? They put the word out that, "Hey, we're having these kind of meetings, you should come and eat, even though it is being sacrificed unto idols." Taught them to commit fornication, that was part of the natural church and part of what was normal for them. And of course, the doctrine of Nicolaitans, they taught things in a very violent way, that sin was expected in the church, right? That was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Okay, the teaching of Balaam refers to corrupt teachers and preachers who were leading people into fatal compromise. Okay, something that was very, very detrimental. Okay, they were compromised with immorality, with worldliness, with false ideologies, all for the sake of personal advancement or monetary gain. Okay, some of the corruption and stuff that happens, or you see that, people are tempted, led astray for personal advancement, for monetary gain. That's a very similar to what these guys were being taught was supposed to be normal. The church at Pergamos evidently had teachers that taught that faith in Christ and immorality went hand in hand, that they were acceptable together. Okay, in verse 16, Jesus gives them a very strict warning and says, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows, save he that receives it." I don't know about you, but for Jesus to come quickly and fight against you or people in your church is not really something I ever want to be a part of. Okay, to have the Lord himself rebuke you or to come at you. This scripture tells us that, and this is pretty straightforward, Jesus opposes any within his churches who promote a tolerant attitude towards sin. And he promises to wage war against immoral professing believers if they do not repent. Okay, is repentant? It's one of the six, right? It's one of the foundations of Christianity. Repentance from dead works. Okay, repentant, turning away from that stuff that is not of God. Okay, we need to never allow that. I don't know, you know, where you guys are at. We're all at different places in our walk with God. I know it's still struggles, you know, still ongoing, besetting sins, things from the past, things from generational curses and things that you're dealing with in your life. You're trying to get through and make it through. When you're constantly have the mentality of, "I don't want to do this anymore. I want to get over this. I want to be past that," you're still on the right track. When you start to get complacent and you allow sin in your life and you think, well, it's not that big a deal. Who cares? You know, I've been doing it for 10 years and God hasn't struck me dead yet. And you continue to go on with that. Eventually, Jesus says, I will come unto you quickly and will rebuke you with the sharp tongue, okay, with the sword. Okay, what does he say in that verse? He says, I will fight against them. Okay, you will fight against them. Okay, that's something that when I pray for myself, when I pray for others, I often pray for the sense of conviction. Okay, to feel that you know what, that isn't right. Okay, because I don't ever want to get to that point where if I slip, trip, and occasionally it happens, okay, yell at the kids or, you know, whatever, throw a hammer, or you know what I'm talking about, you lose it for just a second. I repent of that stuff because I don't like that. It's not who I am. It's not who Christ made me to be, not who I want to be, not who I know He made me to be. Therefore, I don't want to do it anymore. Okay, and turn away from that. And so if I ever think I'm losing that sense of turning away, or for somebody else, if I don't think that, you know what, they're just kind of going through life like it doesn't matter anymore, or, you know, they're just bringing the past into the Christianity, okay, I will pray for that sense of conviction to the point of repentance, to the point where they say, you know what, wake up one morning and say, I don't want to be this way anymore. What am I doing? That's not God's way. Because we don't ever want to get to the point where we are boasting about sin in our life. And I think that's what was happening in these churches. They were getting to the point where sin was cool in the church. Oh, you're having an affair? Oh, yeah, you're having, oh, big orgy at your house. That's great. Right? And that's what they were doing. It was sexual immorality. That's the Nicolaitans and their teaching. And so they were boasting about it. And I think if we get to that point where we boast about sin rather than boasting about the truth, boasting about what Jesus has delivered us from, okay, we want to get to that point where we are boasting about overcoming sin in our lives. And when we overcome, Jesus says that we will receive the hidden manna, which is spiritual life. Okay, there is life in that manna, sustenance, something to keep us alive, give us something new and fresh every day. That is the hidden manna, things that we didn't know was there, we begin to gain and glean from. Okay, and he says that we will get a white stone, okay, with a new name on it. Okay, and that signifies a triumph of our faith over all that sought to destroy our devotion to Christ. I see it as like a plaque that we hang on a wall that has our new name on it. Like, this is me now. Thank you. And we give God the credit. Okay, that crown of life that He promised us, and the spiritual life, and the manna, and that white stone, all signifying something that is our new character in Christ. This is who we are now, and I'm going to post this for everybody to see. Okay, we want to go in that direction and not allow the sin in the world to be what we're proud of. You know, I don't know, you might even be able to tune in. I've been Facebooking back and forth with an old friend from high school. And I'll tell you, we were rascals in high school and did a lot of stuff together. Okay, and when he texted back at one point, I had told him that I had a 180 in my life back when I was 25 and that life had changed and whatever. He said, you know, his opening line to me was, I think, Gary, it's great that you're a pastor. You know, and then just today he was asking about, you know, what was the 180? What triggered that? You know, what was that all about? And he got born again too. He admitted he strayed during high school and early on in college, and he's a doctorate. And as he was, after he got his doctorate, he said he turned his life back, you know, got back on the right track. But what we both know is all the things that we did together. And it would be very easy to commiserate about that and to, oh, remember when we did this and remember when we did that and begin to boast about the sin in our life. But instead, our conversation ended up being, here's what Jesus did in my life. Here's how it happened. Here's how, you know, he was asking about the calling to pastorate and some of those things. And so here's how all these things happen. And so we boasted about those things instead. And I'm just saying that not that I'm anybody special, but that I think is what God expects from His church. Not to be, you know, cool with the way of the world or the way we used to be, but letting the past be the past, putting that stuff behind us and pressing toward that mark for the prize of the high calling of God. And so when I see this thing as a plaque that Jesus is saying, I'll give you a new stone with your name on it, a new name, okay, to me that becomes the prize of the high calling of God. That is that goal that I want to have in my life and be able to keep Jesus on the throne. Amen. I'm going to quit with that for tonight, and we'll get into the next couple of churches in the next week. We talk about Thyatira and Sardis, if we can get through both of those. And then we'll end with Philadelphia and Laodicea. Okay, so we got some good ones coming up yet. But let's pray it out. Father God, we're praising you tonight. Father, we want to give you praise and glory. Lord, I know you're speaking to our hearts. I know that, Father, you're meeting us exactly where we're at in our life. You, just like you said to all these churches, Lord, you see their work. You see where they're at. You know that each one of the people in this room, anybody tuning in online, you know where we're at in our walk with you. You've seen what we've been through up to get to this point. You know that we've turned our life to you. We've said, Jesus, we need you. We ask for forgiveness. We've turned our lives over to you. And so, Lord, at this point, take us that next step, one step further in our walk with you, where we not just going through the motions, we're fervent for you, that we're allowing you to speak to us truth in areas we may have strayed. You're pointing us in a direction that leads to that overcoming life, where we're not satisfied or going to put up with sin or the world system being dominant, too dominant in our life, Lord, but we're going to turn away and turn fully unto you, saying that you are Lord and our Savior. Father, we're praising you tonight. Thank you for your word. Thanks for teaching us. Thanks for guiding us. Thanks for correcting us when we need it, Lord. Thanks for encouraging us, leading us to that next step. And God, we thank you for your grace to help us to get there, Lord. We trust in you. Thank you for your favor and your anointing, Lord. In Jesus' name we say, amen. Amen and amen.